Well, good morning, everyone. Merry Christmas again. I get to say that a second week. That's good. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose incarnation we remember these days of December. Thank you for sending the only begotten, loving us in that way, so that if we believe, we would not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh Lord, what a blessing this truth is to our hearts. We never tire to hear of it, to be reminded of our need and of His great provision. We pray that today our worship will be acceptable in Your sight as we carry it out through the Spirit and in truth, with the help of these folks, our song leader and people playing the instruments, to help us join together in a chorus of praise to our great God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your hymnals and would turn to number 112, 112, there's a song in the air.
Let's stand as we sing together, 112. Silent night, holy night.
So tired.
This evening at 6 o'clock here. We had planned a little bit different tonight, but we've reverted back to type, as it were, and we'll be back here this evening at 6 o'clock, as is normally the case, and I'd like to have you be ready to share a testimony of how God has worked in your life this year. This is the last Sunday of the year, isn't it? Already? So do that. Be ready for that, and we'll have some readings and other activities as well. This week on Wednesday, we want to invite you all again to the parsonage for the prayer meeting. If you were with us last Wednesday, you know how much of a blessing it was. We just really enjoyed the time sitting around the large table the Lord has blessed us with and sharing from the Bible in Philippians. It was a great joy and a lot different than what you might experience here in the sense of the atmosphere, just informal around the table. Everybody felt like asking questions, talking, and being involved, and it was really nice. So we'll do that again Wednesday. Then Friday, our watch night service from 8:30 p.m. to midnight. I want to invite you all to come to that. If you can only come for part of it, that's okay. If you're, you know, bedtime is before midnight, then we'll respect that. Some of us, though, are often up at midnight and beyond, so come along and join us for that fun time. We have to put a few things together yet, but I think it will be, just like it has been in past years, very enjoyable. We'll conclude the evening with the Lord's Supper around midnight. No men's prayer next Saturday. And we won't have a potluck next week either, just because of how we've had several things already together in the last days. I want to encourage you to consider your giving to the Lord's work for the end of the year. I know it's a good reminder for you and for me to look back and see what we have done for the Lord and given Him a Christmas gift, perhaps. And so just consider that anything that's received up to the end of the year has to be received, not dated. Anything received will be counted on this year's giving. But basically, today is the end of the line for all practical purposes. We have also received news from Patrick and Tamara Miller that they have, well, this has been some time ago now, a new addition in their family, a little girl that they have adopted and are grateful for. I have that on my desk, and it needs to get up here on one of the bulletin boards if somebody would see to that. That's there in the outbox, I guess you'd call it, to post box, and you can see that beautiful family picture there. Another note here, bottom of the announcements, just another way to encourage you folks, is we published a testimony this week from Jeremy Wickert. Jeremy is Christy Collins' brother, and he gave me permission to publish his salvation testimony on our church website. And so if you'd go there, according to the directions given here in the bulletin, and read that, I know that you will be blessed to read that testimony of God's grace. We also have the testimony of Ben Carnes. Ben is there. I would like to add a few more, a couple of you ladies or gentlemen, who would like to write out your testimony and share it publicly that way, I think it's a powerful way for folks visiting the website to see, here's how God's grace looks like in real life. Here's how it worked out for somebody with this lifestyle, this problem, this background. You know what I mean? Share that testimony publicly. Put yourself out there. My testimony is also up there. I think it's in the welcome from the pastor letter as well. So, but we could always use more. No harm in having more people testifying of the grace of God. And so I want to encourage you to read that and also share with us if you would like to do that. I can help you. You can be the author and I'll be the editor if you like, and put that together so we can get that up on the site successfully. All right. I'm going to ask the men if they'll come forward and take up the offering this morning. Thank you, brothers, for your labors on our behalf. It's been a while since she's gotten out that violin. I had to say something because some of you said, she can play the violin too. Hidden talent. Okay, let us pray. Bill, would you lead us, please?
Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning. We thank you for the wonderful gift of music, the ability to hear it, those that are using their gifts for you, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to give financially of the gifts that you've given to us already. And just pray, Lord, that these gifts that were given this morning will be used to further your gospel and the good news of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, men. I'd like to share a reading from Luke chapter 2. Starting in verse 21. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. Notice that Matthew 2's events, going to Egypt and so forth, are omitted in this account. So it compresses a lot here. And then it tells us in verse 40, the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And he said to them, Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Let's pray again. Father, we thank you for the blessing of being able to read this passage, which compresses for us the early years of our Lord and his life on this earth. Help us to reflect on these things from the circumcision and the prophecies about him from Simeon and Anna and his early childhood life, and how he was concerned about the work of God and not just the things of man. Now, Lord, we come before you in supplication, asking through the Lord Jesus that you will cleanse us, Lord, from our sins. We have and do and will have and do. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us in our confession to be genuine, in our repentance to be true, in our forsaking of sin to be resolute, but in our faith to be sure that the only way that sin is covered is through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, despite our resoluteness or firmness in confession or repentance, salvation and cleansing from sin is all of you. And we thank you for that, but pray that you help us to attend diligently to our side, if you will, or our responsibility in our Christian walk. Father, I want to pray for those who have needs this morning. Some have been expressed to us, some have not. I want to pray for our sister Becky Banks, that you will raise her up to health again. Thank you for Mrs. Beard being with her family today. We pray that you will strengthen her and her health situation as well. A friend of some of us, Nancy, who has been diagnosed with cancer, we pray, Lord, that you will watch over her and draw her to yourself. Lord, open the door wide for the gospel in her heart, and may she willingly receive the love of the truth, even in these coming days. Some, Lord, are traveling. We pray for them as well, as they've been visiting or will visit with family in these days of the holiday time. Thank you for these days that we can set aside to share with our families. Lord, I also want to pray for Chuck and Joyce as they continue to struggle with health issues, for Joyce to recover from her medical procedure, Chuck from his recent illness, and this ongoing affliction that has attacked his body for these many years. We ask you to give him encouragement this week. Lord, I pray too that you might fulfill the hope that I have and desire for a number of our folks to be willing to publicly testify of the grace of God, so that visitors to our church's website can see those testimonies and be benefited by them. We pray that some will visit and see the gospel tracts, the Bible messages, the testimonies and other things, and be impacted for you, to be drawn closer to you through that content. And then, Lord, I also want to pray for the meetings this week. I ask that you will put it in the hearts of your people to come and to enjoy the fellowship of the saints and the opportunities to pray and grow together in the most holy faith. And we look forward to next year when you give us further opportunities in your will to do those very same things. Lord, perhaps some of us are in relationships, in homes, with children, at work. We trust not in the church, but perhaps there are strife, discord, difficulty of one sort or another. Lord, help us to practice restraint of our tongue, to give a soft answer, to turn away wrath, to let love cover a multitude of sins, to say, I'm sorry, I'm wrong, to say, I forgive you. Lord, help these practical things to work out in our lives. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Naomi, we're awaiting your ministry. Thank you.
my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Fasting alone in the desert, tell of the days that are past.
Songbooks again and turn to 124. 124, We Three Kings of Orient Are. Let's stand as we sing together and the children can be dismissed.
We three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts we traverse afar, field and mountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. Oh, star of wonder, star of light, star with royal beauty bright, westward leading, still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect might. Born a king on Bethlehem's plain, guide us to thy birth.
What would you have done if there had been no Christmas tree, no gatherings with family, no gifts these past few days? Would it have made a difference? Positive or negative difference? Christmas can't really go by without making a comment on the materialism of the whole holiday as it's come to be. Of course, all the financial people are very happy because 2010 is the year the shopper came back, they say. The year retail started to work again, I guess. Jesus says in Luke 12:15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Well, I'm not going to be preaching from that passage, except I am preaching now a little bit. You remember the parable there of the rich man whose ground yielded plentifully, and he said, "What am I going to do? I'm going to tear down my barns and build greater ones." And God said, "You're a foolish man. Because tonight your soul will be required of you. And then what will you have for all of these things?" Paul said to Timothy, "We have brought nothing into the world, and it is certain that we can bring nothing out, not even our Christmas presents from yesterday and Christmas Eve and all of those sorts of things." Try to cultivate in your own life and in that of your children the kind of, uncommon characteristic of people who are not attached to the material things of Christmas. Oh, it's nice to give gifts and nice to receive gifts, but if we let those things cause us to lose sight of the real meaning of our Savior's incarnation, then we have a real problem. I spoke on Christmas Eve on that subject of the real meaning of Christ's coming, and under this title, the two reasons for the incarnation, and if you were here, you remember those reasons. They were associated with the giving of the name of Jesus. In both Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1, the Bible records Gabriel's announcement to Mary first in Luke and then to Joseph afterwards, if you get the chronology straightened out there, to Joseph secondly, the name of Jesus. And he says with that name what this one who is to be born is going to do, or in other words, why he's coming, why his name is that way. In Matthew chapter 1, probably the most well-known of the two passages is that the child shall be called Jesus, for What shall He do? He shall save His people from their sins. And Jesus means the name, the etymology of the name, Jehovah, or the Lord is, or saves, the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. From Joshua in the Hebrew. So Jehovah saves, the Lord saves. And so His name would be that because He would save His people from their sins. That's reason number one, the saving purpose of Christ in His coming. But do you know the other one? The other one was given in Luke's Gospel, in which the angel said to Mary, "You shall call His name Jesus." And then it says in Luke 1:32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end." And so I was fascinated by that thought process that Jesus is given. In Matthew 1, He's going to save His people from their sins. Jesus is given again in Luke chapter 1, and His purpose will be to reign over the throne of David forever. So there is the saving purpose of His coming and the ruling purpose of His coming. And one is not to be held without the other. Although, as I said on Friday evening, I think we often look back to Christmas as a holiday that looks backward, but it actually looks forward as well to the coming reign in righteousness and justice of our Savior upon the throne of David in His kingdom and ruling from Jerusalem. And we don't have time to develop all of that this morning again, but just by way of reminder, I think that's a neat connection, those two purposes. Now, this first purpose that I mentioned, which was second chronologically, but first and very important, the saving purpose of our Lord is called out to us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. If you turn there, we're going to go right back to chapter 5 and connect this in to where we were on Christmas Eve. The saving purpose of Christ, of course, required Him to become incarnate. And in that, He also had to become a high priest, a priest that could be sympathetic to human beings and could offer sacrifice for sins. And we saw in the first four verses, I guess, of Hebrews 5, that Aaron, the priest in the Old Testament, God's previous way of doing things, was taken from among men, appointed for men in things pertaining to God. And so there were two qualifications to be a high priest. God had to call you out, and you had to be a man. You had to be I'm not talking man, woman, but it was a man, obviously, a male, but a human being is really what the emphasis is, a person, so that he could understand the ignorance and tendency to stray from God and the general weakness of sinful humanity. And also that he could offer sacrifices for sin. So these two requirements we saw were laid upon Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. They also were required of Jesus. And the text in Hebrews is trying to get us to see that Jesus did meet those two qualifications. He did not raise himself up to become high priest, but God called him or appointed him as high priest. And he came in human form and humanity, so that he could fit that second category. So he'd be a human appointed by God. And so we saw this first requirement of a high priest to be met by Jesus, that he is called of God. And we saw this call in verses 5 and 6 and also in verse 10 of Hebrews 5. Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, God the Father, who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." In another place, he says, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And we said that "you are my son" is declarative, not constitutive. That means that he is simply declared to be the son. He's declared to be the son at various points in history. This one, I believe, best correlated with his installation as king. But he's also declared to be son by the power of the resurrection. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, Acts chapter 13 also. Other declaratory types of statements. In other words, this does not make Jesus into a son. He already was the Son of God from all eternity, but he is declared to be so. Now, it also says, today I have begotten you. This is the idea of Christ being installed as the king, God becoming his father in the kingly sense of the Davidic covenant, which you'll read in 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 89. And we looked at some of the details with regard to this whole issue of sonship and when that began by looking at some of the retraction that Dr. MacArthur made about his former position on this. And that was instructive to us to see how some can go a bit astray in this regard. Now it says in verse number 6, also you are a priest forever. Here is the calling or the actual appointment of the Messiah by God to the priesthood. This is a Melchizedekian type of priesthood. And really, up until this point, Melchizedek is an enigmatic character, really a mysterious fellow. He is in Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, the only other mentions of him there in the Scriptures. And he is a strange fellow. We'll learn more about him in chapter 7. In fact, this is such an important truth that in verse 11, past beyond where we are going today, but let me just mention it. It says, of this Melchizedek, we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. It's like the apostle is trying to get them to a certain point in their understanding of biblical truth, but they can't. He's finding it hard to push them up to that point of understanding because they're dull of hearing. And this Melchizedek, though he's an enigmatic figure, is an important one to understand for our understanding of Christ's high priesthood. Now, the two quotes, I didn't mention this precisely this way last time, but in verses 5 and 6, you might be wondering, why are these two verses quoted? You are my son doesn't seem to have much to do with being called as a priest, does it? Let's just be honest. It doesn't when you read it. Today I have begotten you. What does that have to do with him being a priest? Well, there's a verbal similarity. You are my son. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We did mention last time that you are my son. Today I have begotten you is in a kingly context. And so it connects Jesus nicely with the kingly priesthood. You remember Melchizedek was a king and a priest. Jesus is like him, so he's also a king and a priest. So there was the allusion there to that. But probably even more powerful than that is this thought that the author of Hebrews used this "you are my son" quotation back in chapter 1, verse 5, in introducing that whole litany of Old Testament quotations to prove what? To prove the supremacy of the Son compared to chapter 1. Rewind your brain there to the angels. That's what it was in chapter 1. He opened the quotation with, or the series of quotations with that quote from Psalm 2, proving that the Son is divine, shares in the very divine essence, and really carries that thought of the supremacy of the Son and who this Son is through chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, ending with this in chapter 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So what he's doing when he's quoting this, "You are my son," is connecting the first four chapters with that which follows and saying, look, the one that I was talking to you about as the Son before is the same one that I'm talking about to you now as the high priest. He's connecting these two together and these really form the, if you will, the core of the apple around which the whole apple of the book of Hebrews is built. We're talking about a priest who is the Son of God, a divine priest king, all in one package. And trying to propel these Hebrew believers or almost believers to the point of full and continued acceptance of that Son as a replacement for the Old Testament Levitical priesthood system and how to approach God. So that's, I think, why that quotation is connected with the Melchizedek quotation. Now, also, we looked last time at the second requirement of a high priest in verses 7 through 9. This requirement was that he be sympathetic to human beings. And how is he going to do that? Well, he's going to come from human stock. He had flesh. It says in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, really zeroing in on his incarnation, the part of his incarnation that was his earthly ministry. Remember, Jesus is still enfleshed. So when it says in the days of his flesh, really reflecting back on his earthly ministry, it's not saying he's not incarnate still now, but back in that historical time period. This is flesh in terms of skin and bones flesh, this stuff that you see, not the ethical use of flesh. You know, when it says those that are in the flesh cannot please God, that is in the sin nature, the sinful ethical use of that idea of flesh. He had real life problems like we had, although, as I said last time, very much more dire than most of us experience. He was facing death in a very cruel and torturous fashion for sins that he had not committed. And we don't usually get to that level, of course, but he certainly can understand our difficulties because of the difficulties that he went through. Now, we ought to note here, too, that this flesh was real flesh. The Bible makes that a requirement, believing that a requirement for orthodoxy. Remember 1 John chapter 4, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is of God. And the spirits that do not confess Him as coming in the flesh are not of God. Very plainly taught us that a measure or test of right doctrine is whether someone says that Jesus actually came in literal human flesh. He was not an apparition. He did not simply seem to die on the cross, but he actually did. The Docetists or the Gnostics teach the opposite of that. They say that flesh, Christ couldn't have taken on flesh because flesh is evil, so he must have just appeared to have taken on flesh. He appeared to die. But if he only appeared to die, then it only appears that you have salvation, but you don't really have it. The reality of your salvation is pinned upon the historical, literal reality of the enfleshment and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The literal bodily resurrection, I should add to that as well. So if you have an apparent Savior, you have an apparent salvation. If you have a real Savior, literal Savior, then you have a real literal salvation. So this is a very important test of orthodoxy, of right doctrine. If you look at verse 7b with me then, we were getting into this point last time. He offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Now we carefully looked at this and we saw that Jesus prayed earnestly. These words that are multiplied on top of one another, supplications, prayers, vehement cries, tears, all indicate the earnestness of Jesus' prayer. The recipient of his prayer was God. This God was able to save him from death. We said that that does not specify the content of Jesus' prayer. Some people suggest that it does. A well-known commentator, O'Brien, does suggest that this indicates that Jesus was ultimately praying for relief from death. And the knotty problem that then comes up is, well, he didn't get his prayer answered, did he? It seems. So how do we handle that? Well, I said the Gethsemane accounts do record Jesus asking to let the cup of suffering pass from him, but there's a big but in there. But not my will, but thine be done. So ultimately, staring face to face into the terrors of physical death did not dissuade the Lord from wanting the God the Father's will in the whole matter. And it was a very difficult situation. He knew the alternative was not possible, however, so he accepted God's will and was praying for that to be done. That's how I interpret that particular event in the life of our Lord and how it fits into this passage. It doesn't say that the Lord did save him from death or that he prayed to be saved from death. It says that he prayed to a Lord who was able to save him from death. And the powerful thing about that was, as we closed last time, was this, that you had somebody who was able to do something for you, but he chose not to. He chose to put you through something else for his own good purposes. And Jesus was an ultimate example of submitting in this matter of death, even though he did not... even though he had a father who was able to deliver him out of it. Remember, I used the illustration of the physician. You go to the physician, he says, well, there's nothing more we can do. So you resign yourself to it, you go home and you die. Okay, well, what else can I do? So you submit to it, but it's like you submit to it because there's really, what, no other choice? But the Lord Jesus submitted to the will of the Father, even though there was another theoretical possibility. And we said how wonderful that is in light of the fact that if we went to a doctor and he said, yeah, I could do something for you, but I'm not going to. You would go find another doctor, right? Well, the Lord did not do that. The Lord submitted himself to the will of the Father in this matter of death. So, he did. His prayers were heard, it says. He was heard because of his godly fear. The prayers came out of a godly, reverent person. So, quick application for you. If you're godly and reverent as well, then your prayers will be heard. James chapter 5, remember, says the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's right. Well, you could not say anything less of the prayers of Jesus, could you? It was the effective and fervent prayer of a righteous man, certainly, to the nth degree. So it doesn't say that the prayers were answered negatively or positively, so that's why the whole range of interpretations of these verses, you know, is, well, they were answered, no, they weren't answered, well, he was actually praying to be delivered in the resurrection, not from the suffering of the cross, and just every combination you can think of. I've given you what I understand the text to say, but it doesn't say whether they were answered negatively or positively, it just says they were answered. God heard them. I take it that hearing means they were answered in that deeper sense of hearing. It's not just like, you know, how we say hearing but not listening, right? I know you're hearing me. We always joke around here when we're working, but I know you're not listening. You don't get the meaning of it. You're not really paying attention. You're not applying yourself to it. No, God heard. Says here that he had godly fear. So what did Jesus fear more? Death or God, his Father? What did he fear more? This is fear of God that we're talking about, not fear of death. His fear of God overrode his fear of death in that way, and he said, I must do the will of the Father. Now, verses 8 and 9. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, what in the world do we do with all this? As readers of the Bible, as ones who profess to believe in the perfect deity of Christ, that he is omniscient, he knows everything, he's omnipotent, he's never sinned. What does it mean that he learned obedience and he became perfected? Well, the obedience was obviously not in the sense of sin. He never did any sin, so he did not have to learn obedience as opposed to disobedience. This obedience, it says, is he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Not by, you know, stopping doing wrong and doing right. It's he learned by suffering. So it's not learned by beginning to do right, it's learning by suffering. suffering the death on the cross, Philippians 2:8. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. It was the obedience learned or experienced through suffering. In this way, one way to explain it is this: it was obedience practiced or experienced. Obedience not theoretical, but practical. In a real hard life situation. Hard life situation. Christ endured the suffering rather than jumping through a supernatural loophole to get out of it. He could have called those angels. God could have delivered him, but he did not. He exercised himself all the way through the suffering and became thus for us a great example of doing that. Learning is something that Jesus did in his human nature. In fact, we read that earlier, didn't we? Luke chapter 2. Remember what it said? It said he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So, what is this learning obedience? You know, when do you learn the best? When everything is, let's put it this way. Do you learn the best Friday night? Or do you learn the best Monday and Tuesday when you have a Wednesday exam? You know, the pressure is on. You learn very well by a hard life situation, don't you? When you're under pressure, God uses testings and trials to teach us obedience when we suffer chastisement or difficulty of some sort. Obedience is kind of easy when everything's well and good, right? But what about when things turn against us? Then we shall see if we will be obedient or not. Jesus' example of submission and obedience can give us the strength to endure as well. Now, with this obedience, he learned experientially obedience to the Father's will under suffering. Have you learned obedience to the Father's will in all circumstances? That then issued forth in this next statement, though he was a son, learned obedience, and having been perfected, it says in verse number 9. The similar phrase occurs in 2:10 we dealt with. It says, was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things and bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So we're pre-programmed to think perfect means not sinning anymore, assuming there was sin in the past. This perfection, though, is not at all in the context of sin. The context that we're looking at in Hebrews 5 is about what concept? Qualification for what? Priesthood, right? Remember, we started out in Hebrews 5, 1-4, talking about, here's Aaron, he's called, and he's of human stock. Jesus is the same way, he's called, and he's of human stock. The perfection that we're talking about in the context is the perfection of a vocation. When I say vocation, I mean a calling, right? Is the vocational perfection of Christ as priest. Because he has gone through all of this, there is nobody that can charge him with this charge. He is not a perfect high priest. Right? Nobody can charge him with that. Rather, he demonstrated and became this perfect high priest by the things which he suffered, and thus became the author of eternal salvation. Let me read a couple of my notes here to help with this again. The context means that perfection came in terms of learning obedience through suffering. And the larger context is his humanity as a qualification for priestly ministry. Jesus was made perfect as a human priest through enduring sufferings so that he could be sympathetic to the plight of mankind to whom he ministers. In other words, This perfection was vocational rather than personal in terms of sin. He became perfectly equipped for the office of priest through the praying, submitting to the will of the Father, obedience to the suffering of death, and so forth that he did. So his priestly ministry was made complete in his humanity, his appointment in the ministry, into the ministry, and the suffering that he underwent. So this is perfection as priest, not perfection as sinner. You get the idea? Now we're talking about him being a perfect priest. And thus, it says, he became, verse 9, the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He's the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12:2. He's the captain of our salvation, Hebrews 2:10. And here he is the author of eternal salvation. The word author, or source, I should say, the author here really means the source of. It means the cause or the reason. Here is Jesus, the cause or the reason for our salvation. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He is the cause, the reason for salvation. Now it also modifies this word salvation. It says it's eternal. Ultimate deliverance is promised. So I hope that you believe with me and with the doctrinal statement of this church that once a believer is saved, they're saved forever. Because their salvation that they receive is eternal in its duration. It's promised to be that way, and the very nature of Christ's work is to provide that kind of salvation. It's not an on-again, off-again, in-and-out kind of thing. Jesus did not provide a salvation of that sort, rather a salvation which is eternal in its nature. Now, as we close, just one other word about the text and then some applications. How do you receive this salvation? See what the text says? To all who obey him. So what does that mean? Well, we understand from elsewhere in the Bible that this obedience is not the obedience of works to obtain salvation. Rather, it's the obedience of faith. Look with me in Acts 6:7. Just for one example. Acts 6:7 says, "The word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." Obedient to the faith. Now, obedience to the faith is not a work, it's simply belief, but it's belief in response to the command of God to obey. So that's why it can be called obedience. In other words, as I've said, and if you've heard, I'm sure, before, the gospel is not simply an open invitation. It's also a moral obligation or a command of God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's not just how to enter into salvation, but it's told to the Philippian jailer there, you must believe. Acts chapter 17, there's appointed a day in which the Son of Man will come and judge the world. And so God commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 5:32, just a few verses earlier, says, "We are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Romans 1:5 says, "Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name." There's also Romans 16, 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, passages that teach that the faith is not simply assent to some facts, but it's an obedient faith. It's the obedience of the faith to the gospel and the command and the moral obligation issued to believe in God and in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the saved life gives evidence of salvation, first by initially obeying the faith, and then by a life of continued and increasing obedience to the Word of God. So, obedience is essential to the gospel. Obedient to the faith in all regards, we should be as believers. Of course, the first place is we need to be obedient to the initial call of God to believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Now, as we look at a text like this, you say to yourself, boy, what do I get out of this except the certain facts and figures about Jesus? That, you know, there's certain qualifications and he met those qualifications. So we've asked that question, what does the text mean? What is it telling us? We've tried to gain some insight there. The next question we could ask is, what does this mean for us? In other words, how does it apply? Notice I asked the question, what does it mean for us? I didn't ask a question like, what does this text mean to me? I don't know if you pick up the difference there, but there's a strong difference in my mind. The text has a meaning. The meaning stands alone. It always means what it always meant, and that meaning will never change. We don't come to the text and say, well, this means, you know, to me this means, you know, and then the next person down the line, to me this means, and the next person in the Bible study, you know, to me this means. That doesn't mean anything. That's meaninglessness. It's the reader is not the determiner or arbiter of what the meaning of the Bible is. So we're not asking, what does it mean to me? You know, what does it make me feel like? How what do I get out of this? We're asking, what should we get out of it based on what it says? So we've tried to determine what it means. Now we ask, what does it mean in application to us today? In the first place, it means that we can be sure that Jesus is the proper high priest. We don't have to worry, am I going to God the right way? No, God has said clearly, Jesus has replaced the Old Testament priesthood and he is qualified under all the metrics that he had to be qualified under to be appropriate before God. Jesus is the one who started the whole salvation thing here by opening the way through his righteous life and death. And he is the priest who connects us to God. Secondly, the text means that we can look at Christ's example of obedience and suffering and gain strength for obedience in our own trials. We see that he obeyed God and we can do the same. We want to follow Jesus' footsteps in that regard. Thirdly, for us, the text means that Jesus knows how it is when we're suffering. He knows how to provide the right grace to help us, whether we're sick or sorrowing or anxious or dying or whatever the case may be. God, through Christ, knows how to give us grace to help. He has been where you are in this earthly life. For us, fourthly, the text means, as it says to all those who obey him, that we need to obey him because he wrote the book on salvation, as it were. Disobedience will mean remaining in the unsaved state. Remember the whole emphasis we had on this issue of unbelief and disobedience in Hebrews 3, ending in verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. The same with us. We cannot enter the rest of God unless we believe and obey the faith. So we have to do that, or we will not have any favorable relationship to God whatsoever. And finally, the text means for us that salvation is eternal. It's not on again, off again, in and out, but it's something we can count on. We can know that we are saved because he has become the author of eternal salvation to those who believe. And so that's Hebrews 5, 1 through 10 in a nutshell. The priesthood of Aaron, the similarities to the priesthood of Christ, and the greatness of our Savior who came as a king priest in the order of Melchizedek to offer himself, even though God was able to deliver him from that, he did not, And so we stand here today beneficiaries of that salvation that He has provided through His death on the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this message and how it shows us the importance of the incarnation, that He, our Savior, not only became flesh, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, but He was perfected in that state. He became a perfected high priest through the sufferings that He endured and the obedience that He experientially had as part of His life. And so, Lord, we can have full confidence that we have a priest who is above all others with no equal, in that He is the Son, and He is called as priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. His priesthood never runs out, and there will never be a change. So we thank You for the eternal salvation that He provides through His eternally efficacious work. Help us, we pray. Strengthen us in obedience to the faith and in these truths that we've outlined at the end here in the applications of the message. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.